you, Paul. Okay. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles once again, as Paul already mentioned, Acts chapter 17. The lesson for tonight is not going to be a very long lesson. It'll probably only take about 30 minutes to get through what I want to cover, because the next portion of our narrative is rather lengthy. We get into the region of Athens and Paul's whole discourse there on Mars Hill. And I don't want to get into that tonight. I want to take that by itself. So we're just going to finish up here in this one little section. In fact, you'll probably even notice that in the lesson notes, I haven't provided an organized outline as I usually do. But instead, I've just given you some of the information that I'm going to cover. So you can follow along and you can have it in front of you to reference as we go through and I make mention of certain things. I just want to focus tonight on this one little section regarding the Bereans. So our text for tonight is just going to be verses 10 through 15. All right, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. We are in the middle of the second missionary journey. Paul is traveling with Silas and Timothy. They've come to the province of Macedonia. We looked at the events that happened in the city of Philippi and everything that occurred there. Of course, we spent some time detailing the story of the Philippian jailer and their night in the prison there in Philippi. From Philippi, they've traveled down to Thessalonica. That's what we talked about last week in Thessalonica. Last week when we left Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Try and say that real fast. That is a tongue twister. Thessalonica.
I can't say it at all.
I keep tripping over that. Thessalonica. Last week when we left Paul and Silas there, they had just been caught up in the middle of this uproar. Something that's not at all that unfamiliar to Paul and Silas, as we've seen. This seems to be a common occurrence with them. It happens everywhere they go. But in Thessalonica, I think I said it right that time, you've got this delegation of unbelieving Jews who stir up trouble in the city. They go to the home of Jason. And remember, we speculated that the home of Jason was most likely the meeting place for the Jewish synagogue there in that city. And therefore, by extension, as a result of Paul's teaching and as a result of the Jews and the Gentiles who believe Paul's teaching, it would have become the meeting place of those who were converted believers. So we have this mob of this dissension of delegation of Jews. They storm Jason's house and they arrest him. They drag him out of his house along with some other believers. They were looking for Paul and Silas specifically. But instead they get a hold of Jason and a few other of the believers, and they drag them in front of the magistrates and the rulers there in the city, and they accuse them of treason against the Roman government. Specifically, they were saying that these men are teaching that there's another king. Caesar isn't the king. They're talking about another king, this one called Jesus, and they're saying he should be king. So we have all of that going on. And then immediately after that happens, Jason and some others, they're in jail there now. They're in custody in Thessalonica. And we see this phrase in verse 9, where it says, they took security of Jason and the others. And we discovered what that simply means is, they'd simply bailed him out of jail. The other believers did. They went to the prison and they paid the security money that was necessary to get Jason and the others who were arrested to get them out of jail. And once they did, the believers there said the best thing at this point is probably to get Paul and Silas out of here before any more trouble arises out of this. So they send Paul and Silas, and of course Timothy's with them too, and they send them on to Berea. And so that's the scene as we move on into verse 10. And you can refer to the map that I included with last week's lesson. I believe I also included it again with the notes for tonight. I didn't make any edits or changes to it, but so you should have another copy of that map in case you don't have it from last week. As you can see, if you look at the map, that Berea is just a few miles west, southwest of Thessalonica. Okay. Thessalonica is kind of on the coast, and Berea is a little bit more inland from there. So it's not very far away. And so as we look at verse 10 in chapter 17, look at what happens here. Follow along with me as I read. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Okay, here we go again. Do you see this? Notice Paul's method of operation once again. What is the first thing that he does whenever he goes into a new city? The first thing he looks for is, where are the Jews gathering? Where is their synagogue? And I think this, you know, I just thinking about this, this really is indicative of Paul's love for his own people, his own Jewish people. Of course, being a Jew, and he stated it himself many times as we've seen, that salvation is of the Jews. Jesus' mandate to his disciples was to go to the Jews, was to go to their brethren, was to go to the Jewish people and bring salvation to them, bring the gospel, bring the message of the kingdom, salvation through Jesus, bring it to the Jews. And, you know, this is just continuously Paul's method of operation. This was his pattern that he followed everywhere he went. And we saw this. Look up at, if you just let your eyes go back up to verse 2, and we looked at this week, there's this expression. It says, Paul as his manner was. What was his manner? You remember that. Go into a city, find the Jewish synagogue, and when the opportunity arose for them to teach, he would explain to them, in these synagogues, you've got them reading from the scriptures, reading Moses and the prophets. And then Paul would then take the opportunity and explain to them, look, what you just read here, let me tell you who this is talking about. This points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. The scriptures, the law and the prophets all talk about Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfills everything that Moses and the prophets and the law speaks of. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And we saw that last week. Now, look at what happens. He goes into Thessalonica, goes into the synagogue of the Jews, repeats the same pattern once again, and then look at what happens in verse 11. Luke tells us, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Okay. Very familiar verse. Okay. Paul's talked about this at length. I've talked about this at length. We talk about being good Bereans. We talk about as believers, as Christians today, how it is our responsibility to be good Bereans. That's a familiar expression to us. Our responsibility as lay people, those sitting in the pews in our churches, when we're sitting under under a teacher, to take it upon ourselves to make sure that we don't just accept what somebody says at face value, but that we take it upon ourselves to search the scriptures for ourselves and to verify and validate that what so-and-so is teaching is true. Paul expects you to do that with anything that he posts on his blog. I would expect you to do that with anything that I'm sitting here teaching. I'm just relaying to you as a teacher what I have discovered in scripture for myself. That's all I'm doing here. I would hope and expect that any of you sitting listening to this lesson or any of the lessons that I've taught here up to this point, that you would just don't take my word for it, but you would examine scriptures for your, the scripture for yourself and find out if what I'm saying is true. Okay? And the idea here that Luke calls this noble. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean when it says that these were more noble? Look at that, those two little words there where it says more noble. The word more, that phrase more noble in the Greek is one Greek word, but it's a compound word. It's the word eugenes. And again, I have all this in the notes, so you can refer to that. And it's probably actually a good idea if you look at this, because it'll help you keep track of this. The Greek word is eugenes. And it's a compound word. The Strong's definition of eugenes is well-born, high in rank, or generous. Now let's take that apart, because I said it's a compound word. It's made up of two parts. The first part is the prefix eu. Okay? It means good or well. Good or well. The word, for example, the word evangelist or evangelism or even the word gospel. Okay? The word gospel itself is the word euangelo. Euangelo. An evangelist is euangelizo. Okay? It literally means you have that prefix good. Okay? The word euangelo means good message. Okay? That's where we get the word gospel from, or good news. Okay? So we have this prefix eu, that means good or well. The second part of this word is the word ginomai. Ginomai. And this is an interesting word. It's interesting when it stands alone by itself in other areas of scripture, but the word ginomai, get this, it's the verb, it means to cause to be or to become, okay? It's reflexive in nature, okay? And it's also purposeful and active, to cause to be or to come into being. This is the word, we get the word Genesis from this. Okay, ginomai, to create, all right, or to be born. These are all different various meanings of the word ginomai, to cause to be. So when you put this together with this prefix you, that's where you get this idea of being well born. Got that? Well born or good born. Of course, there's all kinds of inferences and implications in this word as well. We get this idea of being high in rank, okay, noble. That's, you know, we get this translation of noble, all right, someone who is well-born is considered noble, okay, like a knight or a king or a prince. Okay, they're considered noble because they're well-born. Okay, you got that kind of idea with that. But what I want you to notice here, and this jumped out at me when I was preparing this lesson, and I'd never noticed this before, but consider for a moment these, where it says, these who were more noble. Ask yourself this question. Who are the these? that this is referring to. When it says, these were more noble, who are the these? Now, I've always made the assumption, obviously, the people of Berea, but the implication has always been, or the assumption has always been, that we're thinking of Gentiles, the Gentile believers in Berea, because it's a Gentile city. We're talking about these Gentiles living in Berea. But look closely at that verse. Where did Paul go first? He went into the synagogue, which is a Jewish synagogue. He went to the Jews, and immediately after that, Luke says, these were more noble. He is referring to the Jews. Do you see that? I never noticed that before, but that, I think it's important to point out. And it's even more significant when you consider that this word eugenes, more noble, is actually in a comparative form. When you look at the Greek structure of that word, it's used in a comparative form. And that's why that phrase is worded the way it is. What Luke is doing is, who is he comparing? He's comparing the Jews and the synagogue there in Berea to the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He's saying the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. What happened to the Jews in Thessalonica? For the most part, they rejected Paul's message and Paul's teaching, and they incited an uproar. But when we get to Berea, look at the difference in the response of the Jews in Berea. They accepted it. And Luke says they were more noble. Not noble in the sense of being well-born, but noble in the sense of being higher in rank. Okay? In other words, what's going on here is Luke is saying that because these Jews in Berea accepted Paul's teaching, they're considered higher in rank than the Jews in Thessalonica. In other words, he holds a higher opinion of them. Okay? Mm-hmm. Do you understand that? That's the idea that's wrapped up in this expression, more noble. Luke has a higher opinion of them. He places them in higher preference because of the way they responded. All right? Now, that's important. Hang on to that for just a second. Okay? And let's look at specifically here how the Jews in Berea responded, that Luke puts them in holds a higher opinion of them. Why does Luke hold a higher opinion of them? Let's look at this phrase, readiness of mind. Okay? It says, why were they more noble? Why did Luke have a higher opinion of them than the Jews in Thessalonica? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind, for one thing. Now, what does that mean, readiness of mind? Again, it's one word in the Greek. One word in the Greek. Prothumia. 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 Got that? Prothumia is the word. Readiness of mind. Prothumia. Again, it's a compound word. We can break that up into its two component parts. The first part, the prefix pro, means for or in front of, prior to, forward. Okay, so pro, in front of. Okay. The second part is the word thumos. Thumos. And this has to do with passion, the idea of passion or zeal. Okay? So you put these two together and you get this literal word, forward passion. Okay? Readiness of mind, prothumia, forward passion, being in favor of, all right? You could just have the word thumos all by itself, and you would almost get the same idea of the passion, but the prefix pro, putting that prefix pro in front of it, also gives us a feeling of intensity to their passion. Eagerness would be a great word to use here. Eagerness. These Jews in Berea, in this synagogue, heard the word. They accepted it. They were in favor of it. Okay? Prothumia. They were in favor of it. They had an eagerness about what they heard. Okay? They were so eager about what they heard that what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily. It was almost as if what they were hearing was too good to be true. They were so excited about it, they wanted to go back and check it out for themselves to make sure it wasn't too good to be true. And at the end, in fact, that's kind of what Luke alludes to. At the end of verse 11, Luke tells us they searched the scriptures daily, and then you've got that phrase, whether those things were so. Okay, whether those things were so. If you were to translate, if you were to look at this in the Greek, it literally reads, get this now, if these may hold thus. Okay, at the end of verse 11, it says, if these may hold thus. Now stay with me here, okay? Because I'm going to really delve into the grammatical structure of this phrase. Because this is key to understanding this, okay? Just follow along with me, because I think this will really open up to you if you get this, okay? This verb here, where it's translated may hold, okay? If these may hold thus. The verb that's translated may hold is in the optative mood, okay? I know I'm getting really technical here, and some of you might be tuning me out and letting this go over your head, but just hang in there with me and try to follow this, okay? The optative mood. This is a big fancy term, okay? It's a grammatical term, optative. You should think option, okay? It's the same idea. Optative has to do with having an option, okay? You have a verb in the optative mood and the word if at the beginning of the phrase. You put that, so structurally, the way this is structured in the Greek, you've got the word if followed by a verb in the optative mood. That is called a fourth class conditional statement. Okay, in Greek, in studying Greek grammar, you have four different classes of conditional statements. This particular conditional statement is a fourth class conditional statement. Now, why is that important? Why am I going through all this? The fourth class condition indicates a possible condition in the future, usually a remote possibility. Okay, let me say that again. When you've got a fourth class condition, it's indicating a possible condition. And a remote possibility. It's something that is possible. It's an option. Now, let me point out here, this type of conditional statement, these fourth class conditions, they're very, very rare in the New Testament. You will rarely find verbs that are used in the optative mood. So there are only a couple of other instances where this occurs. So, because this is so rare, I think it's worth noting that Luke uses this phrase the way he does, in this optative mood. So you put this all together, okay? Why did I do all this? You take all this time, you put all this together, all this grammatical structure, You put this all together with what we know up to this point about what, about this particular phrase, and I think it helps to give us a description of the mindset of these Jews in Berea and how they responded. Look at this. Now keep in mind, we're dealing specifically with Jews. They hear what Paul is saying, and Paul is teaching about Jesus. He's teaching them that he is their Messiah. And something that Paul says must ring true to these Jews. Okay? Something clicks with them. All right? Because they know the scriptures. They've read them. They've studied them. And now along comes Paul, and he takes Jesus, and he overlays Jesus' life with everything in the scripture. And it, all of a sudden, it's like, could that really be true? Is this possible? Is it really possible that this is true? And the optative mood of that last phrase brings that out. Okay, whether those things were so, if these things, is what Paul teaching us really true? Do these things hold thus? Are these really true? And they go to the scriptures to find out, to verify it. Luke calls that noble. And because of their opinion, because of that particular response, Luke puts them in a higher class, a higher position, a higher opinion. He holds them in higher opinion than the Jews in Thessalonica. And what was the result? Look at verse 12. As a result, therefore, many of them believed. Many of who? Who's the them? Again, we're still talking about Jews here. Many of the Jews in that synagogue believed. But notice something else. Again, we're in a Jewish synagogue. You've also got devout Greeks there as well. Greeks who had converted to Judaism. Because the very next phrase there in verse 12 tells us once again, also honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. All right? We looked at that phrase last week. We had a similar phrase talking about, what was the phrase? I can't think of it now. But it's talking about these honorable women. Keep in mind, in the Greek culture, we're dealing with a patriarchal society. Women weren't held in high position. Women didn't have rights in the Greek and Roman culture. Women were more or less viewed as property in this culture. So how can you have honorable women? And I think this is a reference to the fact that they were, these were women who were married to important officials there in that town. Politicians, those in government, aristocrats, men in the town who were held in high regard, and so their wives were identified by who their husbands were. Okay? So you've got this phrase, honorable women. These are women who are identified by who their husbands were. And I think it's telling once again that you've got women whose husbands hold such an important status in that society who are there part of that synagogue. And not only that, again, not only are they part of the synagogue, but they become believers. They too believe Paul's message. They too become saved, are converted to being followers of Christ, and of men not a few. It's incredible. It's such it's mind-boggling to me. I get so excited when I see things like this in Scripture, and when you just stop and think about it and the significance of that. Now look at verse 13, and we'll get through these last few verses here, and then we'll be done. Verse 13, look who comes along. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, okay, remember we had just done a comparison of them. Luke had just compared them. The Jews in Berea are more noble than these Jews of Thessalonica. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge, when they found out, when word got back to them that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also. And what did they do? Look at what they did. They stirred up the people. They stirred up the people. Same delegation of Jews. The same group that caused all the trouble for Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. They found out where Paul and Silas went. Oh, they went over to Berea. They go over there too. They immediately make a beeline for Berea and get the people there all stirred up. Probably, and I'm sure you remember that scene that we looked at last week, that mob scene. Just replay that in your mind, okay? Take a video of that, record it, play it back. Same thing. You can probably imagine the same thing happening here now in Berea. Only this time, it was these unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica who came and stirred up the trouble. It wasn't the Jews of Berea doing it. It was this delegation that followed Paul and Silas, okay? And then look at what happened here. And then it says, verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. So they sent him down to a coast town. Remember, Berea is inland, so they're going to escort Paul and get him down to the sea so they can get him on a boat. But Silas and Timothy stay there. You see that? Silas and Timothy stay there in Berea. They want to get... Paul seems to be their target. Paul seems to be the one they've got their sights set on. And so the believers there in Berea, they want to get Paul away as quickly as possible. I don't know if they fear for his life. Maybe they're just trying to get things calmed down. But I think ultimately what's ultimately happening here is they're afraid for Paul's life. They fear for his safety. And so they're trying to convey Paul away from the trouble as quickly as possible. And they actually send him down to a coastal city. And from there, Paul gets on a boat. Verse 15. They that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. So he gets on that boat. He goes all the way down along the coast down to Athens. And you can see that there on your map if you look at it. You can see how far Athens is away from Berea. They send him far away. They get Paul out of there. He goes all the way down here to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come unto him with all speed, they departed. What's that saying? You see what's happening here? When Paul, as soon as they let Paul off at Athens, okay, whoever it was on that boat that took Paul to Athens, Paul says, okay, I want you to go back to Berea, and I want you to go back and pick up Silas and Timothy and bring him down to be here. Bring them down to be here. That's what that means in that verse. Okay? Paul commanded them. He sent a request for these guys who brought him here to Athens to go back to Berea and bring Silas and Timothy with them. Okay? So that brings us to the end of that passage. And next lesson, we're going to follow the events that occur here in Athens. We've got Paul's discourse on Mars Hill and all that great sermon that Paul preaches there and everything involved with that. I look forward to that part because that's going to be a really interesting lesson following that, following what's going on. Very applicable, I think, to many of the things that we see happening in our churches today. So with that, like I said, very short lesson tonight. That's all I have. We've gotten through that part. Paul, Susan, any questions or comments, anything you want to bring up at this point?
is a good example of a New Testament Ferguson going on here. If you look in verse 5.
Yes. Yes.
The Jews who did not believe, they were moved with envy. They could not discuss intelligently with Paul what the issues were. So they took fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set the city on an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, etc. All right, and they left and went to Berea. All right, what happened? The Jews of Thessalonica were not satisfied. They had set one city on fire, but took their envy and their issues and went to Berea and did the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't, they couldn't get the noble to follow them into this dispute with Paul. Mm-hmm. They had to get the baser sort again.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. The Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge. There's that envy again that the word of God was preached. So they came thither and they stirred up the people, did the same thing. This is Ferguson in the New Testament.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent parallel. Excellent parallel.
And so Paul, they did. And the noble people sent Paul away to protect him. For that, we give them credit that they didn't try to cause him to be a martyr or anything, but they, for the gospel's sake, they sent him away, and then they did Silas and Timotheus. Paul sent them out, too, with all speed, and they left. But the other point I noticed here, too, is when you were speaking and talking and going through the Greek words, these Jews were more noble. And I immediately, when you said that, in my mind, I always asked, they were more noble, why? All right, three reasons. Totally opposite of why the Thessalonican Jews were not more noble. They were more noble because they received the word. They were ready-minded. They searched the scriptures. Those three things, that's what made them more noble.
Mm-hmm.
They received the word. They were ready in their minds, proactive, like you said. They that forward passion, that's proactive. They acted upon it in their passion for the scriptures. And they searched the scriptures to see what held to be true.
Mm-hmm.
What was it Paul was teaching in that future possibility there? What was Paul saying? Did it hold? What truth did it hold? And they were going to search to see what it was. But yet the Thessalonican Jews had the same message, the same scriptures that the Bereans had. But they were not more noble because they did not receive the word with a ready mind, and they didn't search the scriptures with that same passion, and you have a different result.
Susan, so, do you ever notice that whenever you hear truth, whenever you hear a truth presented to you, that is truth, somehow you instinctively know it. You ever notice that? And it's almost like it's a given. It's like if someone tells you but it's almost like it's a given. You know, it's almost like it's so obvious that it has to be true, but at the same time, you're just like, it's almost like, well, is that really true? Yes, I know that's true, but at the same time, part of you kind of holds back and you're like, wait a minute, I don't want to fall for this so easily. That sounds like it would be true, but as a responsible, logical reasoning human being, and this is, we talked about this last week too, we're human beings, we're creatures made in God's image. God is reasonable. He made us with the faculty and the capacity for reason. As reasoning, responsible humans, we hear something that we intrinsically know it's true, but we go check it out anyway. And we compare it.
Right. We need that assurance that it is. The validation of it.
Yeah. But I think that's kind of what was going on with these Jews in the synagogue at Berea. You know, they were so knowledgeable of the scriptures. They already had this framework, this foundation to start with. And then along comes Paul, and he overlays Jesus over top of the scriptures. Like, you take a picture, and then you've got a piece of tracing paper with another image drawn on that, and you just overlay that over on top, and everything just lines up perfectly. And I think that just clicked in their minds, and they're just like, is that, wow, that makes perfect sense. Is that really true? And they went and they checked it out for themselves. That's, you know, something about truth, real truth, you just know it. You know what I'm saying? What else?
Oh, we lost you there.
Oh. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay.
It almost brings to mind what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians when he says, now we see through glass darkly.
Yeah.
You know, when we have the truth of Scripture and then we search the Scriptures and with that passion and we validate that truth, we put that tracing paper, so to speak, over top,
mm-hmm.
And we're no longer seeing darkly through that, but then it's that mirror image comes through and we see it so clearly, and it's like a wow moment.
Yeah.
Like, yes, yeah. Now it makes sense. Paul does that to me all the time. He'll come marching up all the way from his office in the bedroom, and he'll say, I got it. Listen, here it is. Think about what the promise. He came like a month ago. He said, the promise was given to Abraham and to Christ. The promise. He said it was right here. The promise. And it was like a big revelation, so to speak. Mm-hmm. It was like, because you're clear. And he's done that so much. Through the study of the word, he'll just come up and he said, it's perfectly clear. All this time I've been reading the scripture, and
it's been there the whole time.
He says, I've just had an epiphany. And he'll come from one end of the house to the other and share that with me. And the last one I remember was like, it's an epiphany. The promise. I go, what promise? What?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's and Paul and I were kind of talking about this a little bit this morning. We were chatting online, and I said, you know, I had just been finishing up reading through John. You know, I was reading John 4, 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus' dialogue there with the Pharisees and the Jewish and the religious leaders there. And the key to understanding all this debate about calling and election and choosing and drawing. It all comes down to one salient fact that Jesus kept hammering over and over again in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of John, was the fact that belief in Jesus equals belief in God. It's not enough just to say you believe in God, but your belief, but to the extent that you believe in Jesus shows how much you believe in God. And that was Christ's point to the Pharisees. He says, you say you believe in God, but you don't believe who I am. And if you don't believe me, you don't believe God. And so you get this whole idea where God is seeking after man and calling after man. And, you know, God's word, God said, if you seek me, you'll find me, right? If you seek me, you'll find me. If you search with all your heart, God promised us that to the unregenerate man, if he seeks after God, he will find him. And when he does find him, what does God do? He turns around and says, okay, you found me. Now let me show you my son. Let me point you to my son. Do you believe who my son is? Yes. Then you believe who I am. Okay. You're righteous here. And then he gives us to Christ, and Christ says, all that my Father gives to me, I will in no wise cast out. Putting that all together, it just became abundantly clear to me the other day when I was reading through that. It all has to do with the fact that belief in Christ equals belief in God. Paul, what are any comments on the lesson?
I might point out that you've got the phrase there. When they heard the word was preached in Berea, and I pointed this out in our Romans study, all of the interchangeable terms, the gospel, the word, you know, the full counsel of God, all of those terms are used interchangeably. There's really no canned gospel presentation. We've got the account of how Peter presented the gospel on Pentecost, but it also said, and with many more words, Peter exhorted them to escape this crooked world, so on and so forth. Just wanted to point out that, the gospel, the word, and all of these terms are used interchangeably. And basically, it all boils down to the full counsel of God. And that may, as far as how you present the word to people or the gospel to people, it can look a lot different depending on the situation and so on and so forth. There's really no canned presentations of the gospel. You really need to know the word. Mm-hmm. Also, I would say that, thinking about these Bereans and how they're described. Basically, when it gets right down to it, I've been a Christian long enough now to know when people love the word and they don't love the word. Mm-hmm. Okay? And basically, before what happened to me in my life, A lot of my friends and a lot of the people I associated with in church, you know, you really didn't address in your mind the indifference towards God's truth, you know, but it was there. You know, you would have a get-together and of 20, 30 people and Christians, and nobody talked about the word. They'd talk about football and current events and this, that, and especially amongst the women, you know, talk about homeschooling their children and the latest styles and Dancing with the Stars. Mm-hmm. You know, those days are gone, and I got to say, I've got a fraction of friends now that I used to have then, but they're all friends who love the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And if you could have witnessed exactly what's been spoken of here by Luke in the book of Acts, if you would have been with Susan and I and a couple of our friends, friends of the ministry, at Frisch's a couple weeks ago. We got there at 5 and left at 9:30. Okay. And all they talked about was, all they wanted to talk about was truth, okay, mm-hmm. and the Word. And, you know, I enjoy talking about other things.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, here's where I land on all of this. And when I was doing the introduction tonight, I thought, are we covering, is this actually Acts 17:11? That's one of my favorite verses. And it is. And I thought, no, it's not. It's 17:17. It's not 17:11. But, yeah, I was right. It's about the Bereans. Here's what it boils down to. You know, 2 Thessalonians, I think, 2:10. Either 2 Thessalonians 2:10 or 1st, one of those two. Again, this and, you know, this and that verse is high on my list, one of my favorite verses. And basically it boils down to true Christians love the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And when you're fellowshipping with people, you know who loves the truth. And you know who doesn't love the truth, period.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, what Luke's talking about here is Jews, and this is really cool because somehow in my mind also, as many times as I've read that passage, I thought it was talking about the Bereans. I'm mm-hmm. thinking Gentiles. But yes. No, these were actually Jews.
Yep.
Okay? And which is cool, you know, because this is part of the remnant, you know. So basically you have these devout Jews who loved the truth and loved the Word.
I think it's significant. Just let me interject. I think it's significant. Yeah. I think it's significant the fact that it is specifically Jews that's being referenced there, because that makes what happens with the Thessalonian Jews that come in later, that makes that event even more significant, because it's a direct comparison between Jews in one city versus Jews in another city. So go on, continue.
Well, and I think that we can't forget that, if you read Romans 11, you know, we're still in an age where Gentiles and the Jews being in one body is a major happening thing. Mm-hmm. Okay? You know, Jewish evangelism should be really high on the church's list. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not. It's kind of seen as, you know, the church has taken over from the Jews and this, that, and the other.
They had their chance, they blew it.
Yeah, nothing has changed. So basically, here's what this lesson tonight brings back to my mind. Some really high watermark convictions I have. True Christians love truth. Mm-hmm. Okay? They love truth. And in the past, in the institutional church, you just accepted the fact that 70% of your friends and 70 people who went to church were indifferent to the truth. Okay? Point in case, when the new leadership came into Clear Creek Chapel, 70% of the people stayed when these guys were clearly bozos. Okay? And I couldn't stay. I just loved the truth, So basically, it's that true Christians love the truth. And the other point that I wanted to make there is, that's the main thing, you know. Period. It's just easy to tell people who love the truth, and that's basically all I have to say there. And you know, you see that so exemplified in these people, and I think. Home fellowships, think about it. Home fellowships are going to draw people who are truth lovers. Mm-hmm. You know, because there's none of the bells and whistles. It's not about authority. It's not about programs and this, that, and the other. What it's about is truth, fellowship, prayer, and love. Mm-hmm. There's nothing else there to come for. So, that's all my comments.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, Susan, if you had anything else, do you have anything else to add?
I don't think so.
Okay. I'm glad you could be with us tonight.
Glad
you're feeling better.
Oh, me too. It was not good.
I think everybody's feeling better.
Yeah. Yep. I think we're finally past all this crud.
Yeah, everybody's back on track. I'll tell you what, at the beginning of this winter, for 2 weeks, I was sicker than I've ever been since I can remember.
Yep.
You know? It was bad. So, okay. Well, thanks for the study.
Sure thing.
Go ahead and upload your copy, because on this end, you were breaking up really bad.
Okay.